First of all, welcome. A lot of folks here that have not been here lately, some of them. For example, we've got a whole crowd of people who've spent the last 3 months in Belgium, and that includes some students, some folks who attend here when they're in town. It includes some of our resident members who were going over there to help out with making sure things got taken care of, notably our good Secretary Debbie McLaughlin and John and the rest of the family. So we're glad to have all of you back. I'm delighted to have Widlord and Karen Thomas with us today. And we're looking forward to Widlord making a presentation about the work in Haiti this evening. It's delightful to be able to see them back among us again. And of course, we've got some guests here because of homecoming on Fred Hardeman's campus. And you bring an added dimension to the fellowship that we are able to share this morning. So thank you so much for choosing to be with us today. And we wish God's grace on the travels that many of you will be doing following our worship service today as you head home this afternoon. Feel free to stay as long as you want, but as you travel, please be careful. The sermon that I'm going to preach this morning is one that's been on my mind for quite some time. And that's not uncommon. Sermons frequently need time to kind of percolate, to soak, before they're ready for presentation. And one of the great challenges that preachers sometimes have is recognizing when that time is. But for better or for worse, this is when it showed up. This is when I'm going to talk about it. Let me preface this with some stories and illustrations. These are things that come about in our lives, things that I hear people talk about. A member of their family is sick, and things are not going well. If God chooses not to intervene, it appears that the doctors have done everything they can do, and it is absolutely heartbreaking. And a person says, "But I know God is in control." And that provides comfort, perhaps, during those kinds of times. There is uncertainty. Those of us who are parents watch as our children reach a certain age and some decisions that are of incredible importance now rest in their hands. And we're thinking, I'm not sure they are ready to take on. I mean, I wasn't ready to take on that kind of responsibility when I was that age, so maybe it's not reasonable for me to think that they can possibly have the wisdom to navigate that as they should. But, you know, God is in control, we say. I'm not sure what to do with some of my relationships. For example, when we're at a certain stage in life and we're wondering, you know, is this person right? What about my career choices? What am I going to do with those? I don't even know what I'm supposed to do, but I know God's in control. Is he? Is God in control? I'm not so sure that that's the case. I do not remember hearing this phrase when I was growing up. I don't think I ever heard anybody say God is in control 45 years ago. But I hear it quite frequently now. And I can't help it. I got to ask, is it true? Is it true that God is in control? So for our consideration today, let's just take a look at what the Bible says about that reality. And we'll start with a simple question phrased differently than God is in control. The question is, does God get his way? Does God get what he wants? Because if he's in control, then God gets what he wants, right? At least that would seem to follow. If God is not in control, he might not get what he wants. He might get what he wants sometimes, because after all, sometimes I get what I want even when I'm not in control. But if God is in control in any given circumstance, then he ought to get what he wants in that circumstance. So let's take a look at some examples here. The first one, from Genesis chapter 2, you remember that God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and in that garden he has placed everything that they need to sustain themselves. Now, that's not to say that they didn't have some work to do, because God has given them the work of tending the garden. But everything there is there that they need. And so God says to them, among other things, okay, I've placed a couple of trees that are unusual in this environment. One of them is the tree of life, which the assumption would be that if they continued to eat from that, it would have sustained them indefinitely, perhaps. And then there's also the tree that bears the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. By the way, good biblical principle for understanding here. Just because the Bible says they can eat from every tree in the garden doesn't mean they can eat from every tree of the garden. If there is an exception clause, that modifies the previous statement, right? So every tree in the garden, no, not from that one. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Does God get his way? I can't even get my way with this remote control. So, Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, he ate, also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God did not want them to eat from the tree, and so far we're 0 for 2 in compliance. Only two human beings on the face of the planet at this time, as far as we know, and both of them did the one thing God told them not to do. Is God in control? Does God get what he wants? That's another way of approaching this question. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us, as Peter is trying to talk to a group of people about their confidence that God will indeed deliver on his promises, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Apparently, there have been accusations to that effect. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. Right? He's no respecter of persons, and he wishes for none to perish. Okay? How's that working? Jesus, as he talked about the nature of salvation in this sense, he says that we need to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter into it are many. And the gate's narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Does God get what he wants? He wants no one to perish. That's the plan that he has enacted, that we read about, stated so clearly and compellingly in John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world, ultimately, so that all can be saved. Is God in control? It seems to me that we've got a problem. Here we see some things that God wants that he does not get. So let's consider the prospects or the impact of the statement, God is in control. First of all, it would seem to me that if God is in control, then at any given moment that God is in control, I'm not. So human free will is, for all intents and purposes, an illusion if God is in control. We understand what the word control means, right? It means to direct, to have one's way with a particular thing, to cause things to happen with a high level of certainty. If God is in control, then to the degree that in any given moment in my life God is in control, I'm not. Now, we might quibble some with that statement, but by a certain definition, that's certainly true, and definitions are important. Second of all, if God is in control and if therefore human free will is an illusion, then if I have any problems, guess whose fault it is? It's God's fault, isn't it? And this is one of those things that I hear frequently, if I can bring us back to the original set of things that we began our lesson with. Things are going badly, but I know God's in control. And you can almost hear in the use of that statement a question. He is in control, right? I mean, it's going to turn out okay, right? Is that what we see in Scripture? Is it going to turn out okay? And if it's going to turn out okay, in what sense is that the case? And what if it, over and over and over and over again, does not appear to be turning out okay? We read the story of Job. And boy, you know, we got a great life situation because we get to read the end of the book of Job. It's wonderful. It's encouraging, at least to a great degree. Even at the end of the book of Job, Job's kids are not restored back from life. The pain that he has experienced doesn't vanish from his ministry. You don't unlive those kinds of unhappy things. But at the end, at least, Job's righteousness is vindicated to some degree. His fortunes are restored to some degree. I do not know exactly how long it was from the time that Satan made his initial visit to God asking for an opportunity to subject Job to the challenges that he faced until God finally had enough and restored his fortunes. I don't know what length of time that was, but whether it was, you know, a matter of weeks or months or whether it was a matter of years doesn't really matter. At the time that he was in the midst of it, he had problems. Those problems were real. And it might be the case, as it was in Job's situation, so also may it be in ours, that we begin to say, God, you've got some explaining to do. The stuff that's happening to me is not my fault, and if it's not my fault, it's yours. You see, Job, I think, to some degree, might well, just as his friends would, ultimately say, God is in control. In the sense that things like this are not supposed to be happening. God, you've got to explain how it can be that these things are happening. My problems are God's fault. When things don't turn out the way that they're supposed to, they're God's fault. My pain, therefore, is God's will. God wanted these things to happen to me. I don't know how many times I've sat down with somebody who is struggling with a particular issue, a sickness that they have, sickness that somebody they love has, pain of loss, not being able to find someone to share our lives with when everybody else seems to be doing that so easily and naturally. And the only conclusion that we can come to is, this is what God wants. He wants me to be miserable. Further, if God is in control, Satan's not. We know that God does not want what Satan wants. And so therefore, either Satan is completely powerless if God's in control because he couldn't possibly compete, or somehow or another, God and Satan are in cahoots. Satan becomes an agent of helping God to accomplish his will. Now, there is fallacy in every single thing I've told you for the last 5 minutes. But there is truth in everything I've told you in the last 5 minutes as well. In the sense that we need to ask ourselves what we mean when we make the statement, God is in control. And in order to do that, I'd like to revisit a couple of the texts that I used as examples early on in this letter. Because I think what we're going to find is that God is not in control. I'm sorry if you've grown accustomed to saying that, and you can continue to say it. You can do what you want to because I'm not in control. That's for sure. But I'd like to at least urge us to consider the use of that phrase. and instead to replace it to some degree with something along the lines of God is sovereign. Now, the word sovereign means that God's the king, and the king gets his way. Ultimately, the king gets his way. Though there may be many things that happen in the kingdom that go in ways that the king does not like, ultimately, he is still the king. And all things must ultimately submit to his will. God is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord. And let's talk about some of the ways that we see that in Scripture, because I believe that's a reality that we can understand and live with. Notice again, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God says, "You may eat, you may eat." There is permission there. "You may eat from every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Permission is restricted for that. And then he gives a consequence. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, I conveniently left that off of the previous slide when I put that passage up on screen. Because there are consequences to man's choice in this regard. Question, based on that passage, is God in control? I would say no, because there is explicit indication that man can choose to do something different other than what God wants. If man cannot choose to do something in disobedience to God, the second half of this verse is nonsensical. There's no reason to bring up the fact that it's possible to eat of it and die if it's not possible to eat of it in opposition to God's intention. God is not in control, but God is sovereign. And ultimately, those who choose to disobey God will experience the consequences that are indicated by God. God is sovereign. He is the king. One does not disobey the Lord without consequence. Ultimately, God's will be done. This is what Jesus prayed for, a passage you've heard us quote from dozens and dozens of times. "Our Father who art in heaven," Matthew chapter 6, "hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus prayed for that reality to be experienced on this earth, acknowledging all the while that frequently it is not. But God is sovereign. There is no question mark at the end of this sentence on the screen behind me. "If you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." God has the authority and the power to bring about the consequences he promised. But God is not in control. God allows man and woman to do the very thing he has told them not to do, and to experience the consequences of that. This other passage from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There is an inclusive invitation from God, a request for compliance. But is God in control? He wants it, but clearly he does not always get it. He asks. He has a will that is larger than us and into which he invites us to come. And the consequences of making that choice one way or the other are profound. The consequences of choosing to repent of our selfishness and experience his grace are an eternity of blessing. The consequences of rejecting his patient offer and instead choosing a path of selfishness have eternal consequences as well, apart from God. Ultimately, God will be glorified. God remains sovereign. As a matter of fact, as Paul closes this great poem or song, perhaps it may have been, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, 5 and 6 and following, God personified in Jesus Christ, submissive in all ways, in harmony with the will of God. You see, God was not in control in Jesus' life either. Jesus chose to do these things. But ultimately, as a result of that, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I ask you this question. Is God in control at that point? God is sovereign. God is the King, and He has indeed outlined the conditions of relationship and assigned the consequences associated with those decisions because He is God. Because He is sovereign, because He created and thus owns all that is. Paul tells the Corinthians, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are doubly His. His by creation, His by purchase. And therefore, we choose to experience His grace. He is sovereign. And when ultimately this life gets swallowed up in eternity, when the conditions of fellowship with God come to fruition at judgment, we will find that God is sovereign. God does not seek control, as it turns out. Never has. God seeks submission. He gives us the opportunity to place ourselves within His will. One of the most remarkable of all realities, it seems to me, is that a God who always knows exactly the right thing to do in every circumstance and has shared with us every option and opportunity to get that right would still allow us the opportunity to reject all of that and to go our own way, to not be in control. When the things happen to us in our lives that cause us to question whether God is in control, let me suggest that we can rightly come to the conclusion that He's not. That sometimes the terrible things that are happening into our lives are our own doing. And sometimes, as it is with hundreds of people in the city of Paris who are experiencing horrific things because it was somebody else's doing, for those who are not finding the satisfaction and fulfillment in their jobs or in their relationships, God is not in control. But He is sovereign. And to the degree that we are submissive to Him, He has made two promises. First of all, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That we will not have to deal with the challenges of this life alone. He is not in control, but He is engaged. He is involved. He is present. He cares. And second of all, that ultimately we will enjoy the fruit of His sovereignty in the most direct and clear ways imaginable. That He will ultimately see His will acknowledged and kept. God is sovereign. He is the King of all that is. And when he makes it, things right, they will be as they should be. So there is, rather than us putting God on trial in view of whether or not he kept a promise that he never made the promise that he would be in control. Instead, we choose to reevaluate self, to determine on the basis of his sovereign will if we have been submissive. It's where we must end up when we encounter God. When Job was encountering God, God listened for a certain period of time, and then he reminded Job who he was. So also he would us. God is sovereign. Are we submissive? That's the challenge for us today. In all the things that are happening, God is with you. And he will allow you and he will allow others to make choices that are opposed to his will. It breaks his heart every time. But ultimately, there will come a time when a sovereign Lord will call all of this into account and he will make it right. Would you like to be able to stand by his side, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, with the wickedness that may have characterized you during your time on the earth absolutely unrecognizable and indistinguishable by a holy God who sees only the sacrifice of his precious Son? Would you like to experience that kind of confidence in anticipation of God's sovereignty? If you need to come to God for the first time, if you need to come back, if you need to feel the presence of God in his gathered people as we help to try to meet needs for each other, whatever it may be that needs to happen today, God may not be in control, but he is God. Would you please come if you have a need as we stand and sing together? Let the weak say.